Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning extends from chapters 32 to chapter 45. So get prepared to stay for a long time. Now I'm actually going to read one key verse that will tie everything together this morning. It's what leapt out to me as extraordinary, because in the year before Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come to destroy Jerusalem, God tells Jeremiah this in chapter 32, verse 25. "And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, 'Buy the field with silver, and have the transaction witnessed.'" Heavenly Father, help us to understand why you would tell Jeremiah to do such a thing in this world's terms, here and now terms. If your prophecies are true, it seems a waste and foolish. But if we really understand what you are doing, we understand you call us to invest in your kingdom. What doesn't benefit us here and now is of eternal benefit in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why buy a field? These chapters are chapters of just the narrative of what happened in Jeremiah's life. They are biographies, so to speak, whereas other parts of the book of Jeremiah, which is an anthology, a collection of writings, have been prophecies. We looked last week at letters of consolation for Jerusalem. This is just telling us what is going on. It's historical narrative. And we know enough of the picture. If you've been with us, you know that you have several kings that are involved in this span of history in the southern kingdom of Judah. The sons of Josiah sat on the throne. Jehoahaz reigned for 3 whole months. The people's choice in Jerusalem, but the Pharaoh of Egypt deposed him and put his brother Jehoiakim on the throne, who reigned for 11 years. And then during the siege of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim died, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned for 3 whole months. And then he was carted off with the rest of the royals to Babylon, and the city was not yet destroyed. The king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon put another brother, another son of Josiah, on the throne, Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years. But Zedekiah rebelled against God's will expressed through Jeremiah. He rebelled against the king of Babylon, put his trust in Egypt, fighting back Babylon. And God then allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem. That's the historical context. Jeremiah chapter 32 opens with, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, who only reigned for 11 years before Jerusalem was destroyed." God said to Jeremiah, we have to select passages so that we can walk quickly through the chapters. In verse 13 through 15, "In their presence, I give Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in the clay jars," like the own version of a time capsule, "so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." Why did God have Jeremiah buy a field? As a sermon illustration. There was no profit for Jeremiah in this. He would not get to enjoy his field, as we will see in just a few moments walking through the chapters. He bought the field, put the deed and the witnesses' signatures into this clay jar to last a long time, pointing to the future, saying the future kingdom will be restored and fields will once again be bought in this land. Let's look at verses 42 through 44. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say, it is a desolate waste, without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is obedient to the Lord. He buys the field. It is an illustration of the future kingdom to come. Now, Jeremiah is not thinking still in terms of retirement investments. In the previous section of chapters, we know that that exile is going to be 70 years. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we focused on the 70 years and how the Jews... the Israelites, the northern kingdom, the Jews of Judah. We can refer to the southern and northern kingdom by referring to the Israelites of the southern kingdom as the Jews. Were to live in Babylon and live as sojourners, as exiles. Yes, they would buy houses, they would marry, their children would marry, their children would have children, and they would marry. They would go on, and God would bless them in that foreign land. But they were never to say, this is our home. What an illustration for us that we would live in this fallen world as exiles, as sojourners, passing through with our citizenship in heaven. And we would never say, this is our home in that ultimate sense. So that when we're blessed, we don't ride too high on blessings that will pass away. And when we're riding very low, we don't ever give up hope, for we know that the glory that is to come. That is how we're to live. And last week we put the question forward before you, is this a consolation to you? To know that in 70 years, the kingdom would be restored. If you had lived in Jeremiah's day, would you have said, oh great. We calculated some of our ages and realized we wouldn't be around to see it. If we're just thinking about living for ourselves and for the here and now, these promises of a future kingdom are no consolation. This Sunday, when we look at Jeremiah buying a field, we take that perspective of we live as exiles, passing through this world, and citizenship is in heaven. We find great consolation in that. Let me ask the question, where are you investing yourself? We'll get to that application. Let's walk through the passages right now. In chapters 34 and 35, God says that he would free the Jews from their land. There's some real tongue-in-cheek teaching in this passage, because what happens and is explained in chapter 34 is that the Jews were to free their slaves. That you could give yourself to be a slave for up to 6 years. And then you would free the slave and send them off with possessions, with parts of your flocks and herds. We look at the word slave and we think of the slavery that is, it was condemned in the Old Testament. To steal another man in his life was a sin for which you were to be put to death. This was a form in the Old Testament where someone who fell into poverty could say, I want to work for you, and I will give myself if you will take care of me and my family. And you could do that for up to 6 years. But on the seventh year, you were set free, and not only set free, but given a livelihood from the one that you worked for. It was much more of a form of employment. It was a way out of poverty for the people of the Old Testament. Well, the people of Judah were not doing that. That was a part of their oppressing their fellow citizens. And you'll find in chapter 34 that they agreed that they would free the slaves. They freed them, then they changed their minds and took them back as slaves. God said, okay, you're going to take them back and say, do you want to be free from my law? I'll free you from your land. Free you to experience disaster and famine. And oh, it says, it's interesting study. God did this because they would not obey him. In chapter 35, you have the story of the Rechabites who would not drink wine because their father had told them not to drink wine. And purely out of obedience to their father, there's no sin in having wine, but the father had told them not to. Purely because he said so, they would obey him. And God uses that as an illustration, saying, if they can obey their father on this issue, why can't you obey me? But you don't. So these chapters of 34 and 35 are kind of heading chapters. This is the heading for the rest of the historical narrative. God would free them from their land because they would not obey him. In chapter 36, these are not in chronological order. This is back at the time of Jehoiakim, the previous king to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim lived for 11 years. He and his son Jehoiachin for 3 months were the last of the independent kings. Zedekiah, remember, was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And what we had just studied was during the reign of Zedekiah. So this is previous. It's going back to explain a little bit more of why, how all this came to pass. Jeremiah was forbidden from proclaiming his words from the Lord, from the temple area. So he wrote it all down and gave it to Baruch to go read in the temple courts. And Baruch did that, and they started saying, where did you get this? Whose words are these? And he said, they're Jeremiah. He wrote it down for us. And they end up going to Jeremiah and getting Jeremiah's scroll and taking the scroll before the king Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim says, read it to me. And as 3 or 4 columns of the scroll would be read, Jehoiakim would take a knife, cut it off, burn it in the fire. He didn't realize he was providing an illustration of what God was about to do to Jerusalem. Cut them off and burn them in the fire, because he was doing that to the word of the Lord. In chapter, that was chapter 36 and chapter 37, Jeremiah then is thrown in prison. This is back during the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah had this interesting relationship with Jeremiah. On the one hand, he had respect for Jeremiah as being God's prophet. He would go to Jeremiah in private and say, what does the Lord have to say to me? But then he would bow to the pressure of those around, saying, well, do whatever you want with Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was thrown in prison. And then Zedekiah would find out, bring him back out, put him in the courtyard of the guards. So it's kind of like house arrest. Wasn't quite as bad. Zedekiah was just kind of playing it right in the middle. Next chapter, people come again. They just were so resentful of what Jeremiah was proclaiming about the destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar because of their turning away from God to worship idols. They came and they got him. They threw him into a cistern. A cistern that was dry, but not completely dry. There was mud in the bottom. He didn't drown immediately in the cistern. They didn't want Jeremiah's blood on their hands. Doesn't it remind you of Joseph and his brothers? He sold into slavery where they threw Joseph in the well. And the Egyptians came and they sold him into slavery. Jeremiah experiences the same. So the guy finds out about it and pulls him out. And in verse 22 of chapter 38, Jeremiah says, they misled you and overcame you, you trusted friends of yours. Your feet are sunk in the mud. Your friends have deserted you. So he's telling Zedekiah. I can just hear Jeremiah the preacher, inspired by the Holy Spirit, experiencing things in life and say, this is a good illustration. It's a good illustration for King Zedekiah. His feet are the ones stuck in the mud. Because he won't commit to God. He won't listen to his word. He's the one that needs rescue. Chapter 39, Jerusalem is finally destroyed. At the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, burnt to the ground the temple, the city, burnt to the ground. And the remnant, all the nobles, all the educated, they're taken off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take the poor, the ones that he doesn't think can contribute. He leaves them behind. So the ones that are left behind at this point are not rebelling against God. They would have submitted and been taken away. It wasn't their choice. They were just left behind, but they were still a mess. Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah to be a governor over the region. And Gedaliah is assassinated. Well, he's assassinated by Ishmael, and the rest of the people that were left in Judah thought, oh no, why'd you do that? Now Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back and just wipe us all out. So they're afraid, and Jeremiah says, no, don't worry. God will watch over you. Trust in him, and he will allow you to flourish in the land. But they still can't listen to Jeremiah. They don't trust in God to protect them. They trust in the Pharaoh of Egypt, and they flee to Egypt, thinking if we stay here, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back and destroy you. Now, the way this unfolds, it's actually so characteristic of human nature. Now, we should take warning lest we ever do this. Read in chapter 42, verses 5 through 16. Then they said to Jeremiah, this is the remnant that stayed in the land, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God. Well, they sound pretty committed and pretty emphatic, don't they? 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he called together Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to prepare your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster that I have inflicted upon you. God does not delight in this judgment. He delights in salvation. He delights in rescue. He grieves over our sin and of the necessity of the judgment. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you, and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. So far, so good. Sounds like a story that could have a happy ending for these folks. However, if you say, we will not stay in this land and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, no, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. That we can take from that a general warning about sin. And God says to us, the happiness that you seek, that you think you would forfeit if you give your life to me, if you hear the call of Christ, follow me, if you think life's going to be boring and awful and you're going to be in church with the boring pastor for eternity, if that's what you think of Christianity, hear this. The happiness you seek, you will by your sin find more misery than you ever thought. Depravity that you fear, or depravity, that's my point, or what you're deprived of, your depravity will be worse in your depravity than it would be if you would follow me, if you would give up all and follow me. It's one of those Christian paradoxes. To follow Christ is to find life, even though we fear that surrender. To run from him is to find misery and death, even if the happiness that we find is short-lived. Kind of like drugs. It gets you gets you high and you're thrilled about it. And then it brings misery beyond that. Well, how the people respond in chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. When Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah, son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You're lying!" Or what commitment they had at the beginning. "You are lying! The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so they may kill us or carry us into exile to Babylon." Just a little of the drama that's going on with the mess in the remnants in Judah. And instead of trusting God and seeking refuge in him, they seek refuge in Egypt. And it's not just a location. It is a worship. They turn to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Chapter 44, verses 16 through 18. "We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our forefathers, our kings and officials, did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm." So their lesson learned is our parents turned away from God to worship the gods around us. And we were fine then. This is what Jeremiah's God has brought on us. We're not fine now. Let's go back to the worship of the gods we had before. No lesson learned at all. I ask you, that's enough of the passage here. Chapter 45 is a message to Baruch that the believers are going to share in the suffering. We have a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven at work in our hearts right now. We have peace with God. We still live in this fallen world, and we share in the sufferings of the fallen world. We're not exempt. So that concludes our passages and a quick walkthrough there. But I want to spend a little bit of time applying this passage. We are to invest ourselves in the kingdom that is not of this world, not of our lifetime. It is a kingdom that is present. It's already here because Christ has won the victory over sin and death. But it's just a foretaste of that kingdom to come. And we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 6. Just for the sake of time, we can only read a few verses of this longer passage. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 31 through 34. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Can you hear the ultimate application of what Jeremiah's history, what his prophecies were an illustration of? He was telling his generation, trust God, seek him for refuge. Accept the disciplines of his judgment upon sin, and he will take care of you. Conviction of sin leads to the cross. The cross frees us from sin. It leads to life. And we are restored to a kingdom that's not of this world. It is a kingdom that is eternal. It is Christ. So we're going to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God knows we have needs in this world. And he will take care of our needs as we need them. If we seek after them, we're so much like the people in Jeremiah's day who say, "You're lying. We can't trust God. Look what he brought on us. We did better when we were worshiping the gods of the pagans around us. We need to restore our relationship with them. We'll worship the God of the Queen of Heaven. Every day we wouldn't call it that. Say, we'll pursue our prosperity. We'll pursue our pleasures. That's where we find happiness. We're going to go to Egypt for our security instead of trusting in God. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then he says, there's an application in our finances that is so much like God telling Jeremiah a year before Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, go buy the field. Jeremiah said, what's the point? I believe you. You're going to destroy this city. We're going to be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. There's no earthly point, no earthly reason to buy a field. You ever been tempted to say that? There's no earthly reason to tithe. Exactly. It's an eternal reason. Why tithe is a question much like Jeremiah's. Why buy a field? In the first place, as we invest in the kingdom to come, we're like Jeremiah. We may not see benefit from it, personally and here and now. That's where we resist the health and wealth gospel. That, you give to the Lord and he'll return a hundredfold to you. Boy, if I wanted to raise funds and I could say that, what a great manipulation. God will bless you and he will bless you more than a hundredfold. You just have to have a horizon of return that's beyond this life into the life to come. You're not buying God's favor, but you're so sold out to Christ that all you have is his. And we have a brochure that's in the back, in the brochure in the entrance hall, called Principles of Tithing. We don't have enough printed for everyone, but I'd love to see all of them gone and have to tell Andrea between services, go print some more. I will know if the sermon had no effect. If there are a bunch of brochures left back there. But for those of you who don't pick them up, I'm going to read some highlights to you about why tithe. Someone gave you $1,000 and wanted you to invest $100 for him, letting you keep and use the rest as you wish. Would you do it? Would you argue that you could not afford to invest as much as $100? Real estate brokers love 3% commissions. We look for loans on funds that are 1%. God says, I'm giving you everything, and your commission's 90%. But remember, I gave it to you, and I ask you to invest the 10% in my kingdom. Well, what is his kingdom? Look on the front of your bulletin. You see these four expressions that describe our ministries. A kingdom investment is an investment in a work that it may major in one or more of these sayings, but is involved in all of them to some degree. It's a work that enables people to know Christ personally, to mature spiritually, to build community, to show God's love faithfully. Kim is here with us with the Pregnancy Resource Center. They show God's love faithfully with a particular issue, an area in life. As they do so, they share the gospel that people would come to know Christ, that it would be more than just the present crisis that would be addressed, but they would find wholeness in Christ and begin to grow as Christians. That's a kingdom work. The premise of the tithe is a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain or salt or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And as we read in the prayer of confession, the text leading us into confession of sin, we read from Malachi, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? How would you address the real estate broker that handled your investment broker that handled your investments, who took more than his rightful commission? So, but I can't afford to live on a 3% commission. I can't afford to live on the 1% commission. That's just unreasonable. You got lots of money. I can see it. I need more than that. How would you treat him? Would you not call the law on him? And yet, in God's eyes, he says, will you rob me? I give you 90% commission. But the tithe belongs to me, and I ask you to invest it in the kingdom. We don't buy God's favor. This is in response to God's favor. This is after Christ has died on the cross to pay for our sins. This is in response when Jesus says, follow me. We follow him and say, how do we follow you? And he says, invest in my kingdom. And do it cheerfully. See, in the New Testament, some people, before that, I want to point out one other purpose of the tithe. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, this was when I did this study, put this brochure together. This was the most delightful verse, because it's not the way I usually thought about the tithe. I thought about the tithe of giving where we weren't involved. It was all Jeremiah buys a field that he'll have no enjoyment of it. Actually, God is such a generous God. He says, bring the tithe, make the sacrifices, and enjoy the feast. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. If the Israelites didn't bring the tithe to have the covered dish dinner at the temple, they would just be sitting back at their homes and they would not learn to revere the Lord their God. The tithe provided for the worship of God. I began to think, what a generous God. Not only does he give us everything, with a 90% commission, we can give out of abundance in our offerings that are way beyond the tithe, as God so enables us. But the tithe belongs to him. He says, take that tithe and come worship me with it. The tithe provides for worship, and it enables you and your children and your children's children to learn to revere the Lord your God. To neglect the tithe is to neglect worship. Interesting. So, you see in your bulletin, the church budget. Nothing's more boring than that, is it? Until we begin to see the fruit of it, or the fruit of the neglect of it. We have a fiscal year. By the way, I worked out this series back at the end of last year, heading into the new year, not even thinking about this subject coming up at this time in our fiscal year. That is just God's direction and timing. But our fiscal year ends at the end of March. A new one begins April 1st. You can see on the back of the bulletin the budget report. God has blessed me. We are $9,600 under budget in projected giving through last month, with this 1 month to go. That's actually pretty close in a roughly $1 million budget. Y'all have been a faithful congregation, faithful in giving. Our March offering goal is predicted on the basis of giving patterns of years past, because this is our final month and year. People stop and pay attention and think, have I caught up? I have to do that this week. After preaching this, I've got to go and check and make sure, where are we? And giving to the Lord, have we given what we had committed to give? We certainly don't want to preach tithing and not be practicing it as leaders. It's a question we have for elders and deacons. As leaders, we don't want to be hypocritical to calling you to do this. Our budget, our offering goal is $98,000 in March. And with two Sundays already, we've had about $40,000 come in. So there's a year-end giving need in our congregation, plus the $10,000 to make up, to actually meet budget for our fiscal year. Now, if you think of it as a bill to pay, you're dead in the water. If that's predominantly the way our congregation thinks of giving to the Lord by giving to the church, then we've lost the heart. But if our heart is with Christ and His kingdom, and we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then it is our privilege and delight. It is an expression of love for God in return for His love for us that we would invest so in the kingdom. And then our church gives 20%. We're reaching that goal in this next fiscal year. Benevolence is beyond the horizons of the church to support things like the Pregnancy Resource Center and other things like that. I would ask you to commit, as a matter of your relationship with the Lord, to give Him the tithe that is His and not withhold it. To consider if God has so abundantly blessed you, go beyond that. It is, love expresses itself in over, you know, giving, not under. Consider, in more principles in here that I'm not going to take the time to read, is some people think the whole tithe comes to the local church and then above and beyond the tithe can go to other works in the kingdom. We don't take that stand as a church. I think if you have a healthy relationship where you are worshiping and God provides the tithe for worship, the predominance of the tithe can come that way. But God has laid particular people, particular ministries on your heart. But think, the tithe is the Lord's first. Set it apart. And then pray as to how God would lead you to give to the church and to other ministries. We have to trust God. Sometimes as a leader in the church, I can start thinking with that protecting gaze. We don't want you to hear about the good work of the Pregnancy Resource Center beyond what we give as a church. What if you give there instead of giving here? That's not trusting the Lord with that. We've got things in Sycamore that we are rising up to do. We're going to address our grounds to freshen them up, to, as Marty has put it, we're going to have the best backyard in Midlothian. Because we're going to have a park back here for fellowship, for families to come in, where we can draw in what will become a kind of invisible thing. You'll be hearing about that as we come up to it. Beyond that, we do want to go ahead and build a sanctuary in the church. And you can be thinking, oh, wait, we're just spending things on ourselves. No, actually, we provide for worship, that we and our children, our children's children, can learn to revere the Lord your God. At the same time, we put before you the things that are beyond that. We have summer missions coming up at Sycamore. Frank Matthews is becoming a regional director. His work with Sycamore will formally end as our pastor of young adults and young family ministries. At the end of August, we will continue supporting through our benevolences as a church. And some of you may want to give personally to that. We can start getting protection. Well, wait a minute. We don't want you to hear about what the kingdom's doing. No, if you're excited about what God is doing in His kingdom, He provides all that is necessary for what He calls us to do. There's a Don Mountain with ELI. Actually, you might think I was wearing this as a fashion statement. I don't have time anymore, but I was going to be your pastor. Way too cool to put on sunglasses inside. And it's cloudy outside because I've lost my clear glasses. And I need prescriptions. But I want to take time to read how the investment of Sycamore 13 years ago started so small. And yet it's just leaping into prominence with a university. That ELI is asked to help train the leaders of the university in 13 years. We don't know how God is going to grow his kingdom. Harrison Ford was here a few weeks ago with our Reformed University Fellowship Ministry at VCU. Another exciting thing we want you to be excited about and engaged with. So we have all these things going on, and we just put it before you. Trusting God that if He calls us to do things as a church and as individuals, He will provide the resources for it. The problem is not His provision. The problem is it's still too much of His provision for us is sitting in our own pockets because we're withholding the tithe. And we're missing out when we do. And we're so much like the people in Jeremiah's day that said, no. If we do this, if we do what you say, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and wipe us out. We trust in Egypt, in the gods of Egypt, to provide for our security. Now, let's trust in the Lord, seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of doing this. Let us be moved not under compulsion, but cheerfully out of love for you to find a place to invest ourselves and the resources you have given to us in that which is of eternal value. We thank you for your provision for our here and now needs and trust that you will take care of us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.